If you've ever spent any time thinking or talking about anxiety or panic, you've probably recognized the place that mass media, news media, social media plays in inculcating that. Panic sells in some sense. If a news network can get you to panic, they can get you to keep watching. If a company can get you to panic, they can get you to buy their product. If a politician can get you to panic, they can get you to vote for them. And one of the ways to deal with that, of course, is to just dial back the amount of media that you're taking in. And that probably is a wise step for many of us. But the voices of panic don't necessarily just go away if you do that. Often it's our own nervous system that's evoking that sense of panic. And that can be actually a healthy thing when it's functioning properly, or it can be a result of some level of illness. Consulting a physician can be helpful if that's something you're regularly experiencing and burdened by. In the psalm on which we're focusing today, though, Psalm 11, we encounter a man, David, who lived before the times of mass media and modern medicine, who nonetheless heard the voices of panic very clearly, and had a way to not be controlled by them. He took refuge in the Lord. So take refuge in the Lord, and you won't have to panic, because he's not panicking. He is working, and he is righteous. So David says at the beginning of our psalm in verse 1, "In the Lord I take refuge." A refuge is something you run to in a time of trouble, when you're facing a threat. And David's saying the thing that he runs to for comfort, the thing that gives him hope amid threats and difficulty, is the Lord. He prays his way through, he praises his way through, he obeys his way through the trials that he faces. And so it actually surprises him in verse 1 that people are saying to him, "Flee like a bird to your mountain." His thought with that is, how can you say that to me? Don't you know that I've taken refuge in the Lord? Why would I need to flee somewhere else? Nonetheless, these voices of panic, they come, right? They come to him and they will inevitably come to us. And there's a reason that they do, right? The people who are saying this to him are not just coming out of nowhere. Look at verse 2. "For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" He's saying, look, there's people with bows and arrows, and they're literally pulling them back and aiming them at us, at the upright, at you, David. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The foundations refer to those things in a society that make life livable, that make it normal, so to speak. In an ancient world context like the one David's in, it could have been major rulers in a city, or it could have been the city walls themselves, right? In an ancient city, that was how a city was fortified. In our times, it's things like being able to go to the grocery store and knowing that you can get the food that you need for the week. It's things like being able to leave your house and have a reasonable expectation of safety. It's things like expecting that if a crime is committed, you can call the police and they will execute justice. Many of us, the foundations were being destroyed, right? You didn't know if you could go to the grocery store and get everything you needed, right? Everyone remembers the toilet paper was running out. You didn't know if you could walk outside and be safe because you didn't know, how's this transmitted? You know, am I just going to walk into a cloud of COVID, right? It was, the foundations were threatened. And for many peoples who grow up in third world countries and even marginalized people groups in America often feel that the foundations that are in place don't work particularly well for them. Perhaps you're seeing some of the tensions, some of the changes happening to our society and feeling like the foundations are being threatened a bit. And so you hear these voices, right? Flee like a bird to your mountain. You hear them from the places we talked about earlier, from the news, from politicians, from companies, from your own nervous system. But we also hear them from a spiritual enemy that we have. Satan does not want us, does not want you taking refuge in the Lord. He wants you fleeing from the Lord. And so he's happy, check that out. He's happy to tell you to flee. I'm going to tell this fly to flee. I don't think it's going to work. Okay. Yeah, so it can be the voice of Satan, right? It can be the voice of all these other things. Sometimes it's the voice of your friends, right? In David's case, it seems like it was kind of close counselors of his who are trying to give him what to them probably seemed like wise advice. Hey, there's people with bows and arrows. They want to shoot them at you. You should flee. Get out of here. And there are times where fleeing is actually a wise thing to do. If you're standing in the middle of a road and a car is speeding at you, your nervous system, if it's functioning properly, will tell you to flee. And taking refuge in the Lord in that situation typically means using the nervous system he gave you and getting out of the way, right? It's not always wrong to flee. But what panic does is more like this. It makes you feel like, you know what? I better not live anywhere near people with cars, because you never know when a car is just going to come out and hit you in the middle of the road. You know what? Every time I cross the street, even though the walk sign is on, even though I've looked both ways, I feel like a car is about to hit me. And so I'm just never going to cross streets anymore. What panic has only one word of counsel when it perceives even the slightest conceivable threat: flee. Flee like a bird to your mountain. Get away from all this. So when you're controlled by it, you lose the ability to really discern when you're facing a genuine threat and when you're facing a relatively insignificant one, when it would be wise for you to flee and when it would actually be foolish to flee. So taking refuge in the Lord means that you're able to assess those threats with greater wisdom and greater accuracy. You're not controlled by panic. And it means more than that. Because in this psalm, David's not the person who sees the walk sign and no cars coming and panics. He actually sees a genuine threat, and he stays anyway. And he doesn't flee. He's able to assess the threat accurately, and he's able to stay. Because think about this. David was the king of Israel. If the foundations of Israel were being threatened or perhaps even already destroyed, what's about the worst thing a king could do for his people? Flee in a time like that. There are times where you face a genuine threat and you should actually stay. If the car is coming at my 2-year-old son, I should actually jump in front of the car, even though my nervous system is telling me to flee. And there are all kinds of other threats where love for God and love for your neighbor mean that you should stay. I remember a few years ago when Jerry Granzel was shot and killed in Spring Garden, just a few blocks from where we're gathering today. And he was a guy in his 30s who was just driving home one night from the playground and parked his car by his house. A couple guys stood him up to steal his car, ended up shooting and killing him. And a lot of times when there are murders that take place in Philadelphia, there's a story behind them. Not to say the person had it coming or they deserved it or anything, but there's a backstory that gives us a reason why this person was targeted, at least. In this case, that wasn't there. And so it hit me. That could have been me. He did the same thing I do most nights. Drove his car home, parked it in front of his house. And you better believe I heard the voice of panic. Flee. Get out of here. Even though the odds of something like that happening to me are still incredibly small, I heard the voice of panic. And it's not even to say that if you chose to move out of the city or whatever during that time that that's necessarily wrong, but it's not necessarily right either. I realized I'm a pastor, and there are other people in my church who are to some degree feeling this kind of panic. And how can I be shepherding them if I'm fleeing from them in the time when they're going through this? And so there are times when love for God and love for neighbor means that even in the face of a genuine threat, you should stay. But what panic will do is it will make you feel like you must flee, even with the most insignificant threats, and especially in the face of genuine threats. But this psalm shows us someone taking refuge in the Lord, who in the face of a genuine threat, with everyone around him telling him to flee, doesn't have to panic. Where does he get that from? Look at verse 4. Verse 3 said, If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? We have no hope. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. The foundations may be shaken, but there is a greater city with foundations whose maker and builder is God. And because God is in the midst of her, it will not be shaken. The wicked can bend their bow and fit their arrow to the string, and they cannot hit the Lord in his holy temple. He's not panicking. He's ruling. He's still totally secure in his holy temple, reigning from heaven. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. None can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" No purpose of his can be thwarted. For as powerful as the wicked seem, with their arrow bent back and the bow fitted to the string, they cannot hit a single target apart from the Lord. They are not the most powerful people in any room. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord reigns from heaven. None of the things that cause us panic, none of the things that give us fear will hit us unless he wills it. So you see, Pastor Tim Keller, his teaching on this passage was really helpful for me. He says one of the mistakes that we make is we think that if we aren't in control, the world is out of control. And that conclusion just doesn't follow. There's a God who is in control, who reigns through all these things. We make the mistake of thinking that if the foundations are destroyed, there's nothing left for the righteous to do. And what this psalm shows us is there actually is something else for us to do. We can take refuge in the Lord. Take a deep breath. God's not panicking. He's in control. He's reigning. He's accomplishing his purposes. So take refuge in him, and you won't have to panic. Also because he's working. Biblical scholar Derek Kidner says that God's stillness on his heavenly throne is not inactivity, but concentration. He's doing something. And verse 4 goes on to tell us what he's doing. It says that his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous. So what is God doing in trials? What is God doing in our suffering? What is God doing in our fears? There's actually a lot of answers the Bible gives to that question, but one of them, the one that this psalm focuses on, is that he's testing the righteous. Now, God's omniscient. He knows all things, so he doesn't need to run a test to acquire new information. This term, testing, was a term that was used in metallurgy at the time, where you would expose a metal to intense heat, and that heat would expose if there were impurities in the metal. It was a way of testing it to see if it was pure. And what it would do is it would expose the impurities, but then it would also consume the impurities so that the metal comes through purer than when it came in to the test. So also, when we go through trials, the Lord is testing us, exposing us to heat, something uncomfortable, to expose our impurities and ultimately to burn them away so that we come through purer in the end. His testing then, in that sense, is actually a result of his love for us, not his absence from us or his opposition to us. Notice in verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked. The contrast is the wicked who he hates and the righteous who he tests. It's because he loves us that he tests us. There's a story of a lumberjack who went into a field of trees that they were planning to chop down. And he noticed that there was a bird nesting in one of the trees. And so out of love for the bird, he shook the tree to try to get the bird to leave the tree and plant its, you know, make its nest somewhere else. Now, I'm sure that tree being shook didn't feel like love to the bird. Felt painful, disorienting, uncomfortable. The foundation was being shaken. But the lumberjack was actually doing it out of concern for the bird. So the bird flew on to the next tree and put its nest there. But he knew that one was coming down too, so he went and shook that one too, and then on to the next tree and on to the next tree, until the bird finally went and built its nest in a rock that was never going to come down. The fact is, all the trees of this earth are coming down one day. And so what the Lord does is, out of love for the upright, he goes around and starts shaking our trees to force us, to test us, to see, is this where you were building your nest? Or is your nest actually built on the rock? When the foundations of Israel were destroyed, the test came to David and to the upright. Were those your refuge, or am I? After Jerry got shot years ago, the test came to me. Was, I'm sure there's a story behind it, your refuge, or am I? When Christian beliefs and common Christian understandings of ethics become less and less culturally popular and culturally acceptable, the test comes. Is, well, at least my neighbor respects me, your refuge, or am I? When the money's tight and the voice of panic comes and says, hoard, don't give, the test comes. Was that money your refuge, or am I? And as you age and as you progress in life, the Lord just keeps doing this. He keeps shaking the trees. The things you thought you would accomplish, you may not. Or you may accomplish them and find they didn't deliver what you thought they would. The things you thought would last, don't. The people you found security and affirmation from begin leaving or dying. It's an unpleasant thought, right? But it's not going to do you any good not to have it. The trees of this earth are all coming down. The foundations will be shaken. But the Lord is doing something good in that. So when the voices of panic come, don't assume that the only solution is to flee. Again, there are times when that is appropriate, but the Lord isn't panicking. He's in control. Take a deep breath and ask the honest question. Lord, what do you want to do in me through this? How do you want to use this to purify me? What are you exposing about where I was putting my hope? And how can I use this trial to transfer my hope from that account more onto the one rock that will never be shaken? How can I use this to flee to you rather than simply using it to flee from the trial? And I'm so often, we just totally skip asking that question. We miss it because we get so consumed getting angry or frustrated with the fact that we're in the trial. Understandable on some level, but not ultimate. Or we just get fixated on fixing the trial. How can I get out of it? That we miss what God is doing in it. Again, maybe you do change something in your circumstances. Maybe you move. Maybe you change jobs. Maybe you redo your budget. Okay. But while you're in the trial, while the heat is on you, instead of just trying to figure out how to get out of the heat, you might as well take every ounce of spiritual good that that trial can give you to lay down and move off of the trees that you're currently putting your nests on and build them more firmly on the rock. Because if all you do when the heat comes, when the tree gets shaken, is you just go fly to another tree, that one's getting shaken too someday. Don't resist the good thing that God is doing in your life through the trials that he's allowing you to go through. Don't resist his refinement. Don't resist the test. Take refuge in him, and you won't need to panic. Finally, because he's righteous. In verse 6, David prays a prayer that, if you've been with us through the Psalms thus far, is beginning to look familiar perhaps. He prays that God would rain coals on the wicked. He doesn't feel free himself to go, you know, just destroy the wicked, but he does pray that God would execute justice on the wicked. And the image that takes on here is the idea of raining coals, a common image used when God appears in the Bible, saying, God, come and bring judgment. He expresses confidence that God will do this. He says, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup, in verse 6. In older English translations of the Bible, fire and sulfur was translated fire and brimstone. So if you've ever heard that kind of colloquially, is this God a God of fire and brimstone, right? The answer of the Bible is yes, he is. And that's typically taken when people talk about it to be a negative thing. It's a bad thing about God. It suggests that he's kind of mean, kind of vindictive. But this text shows us that the reason God rains fire and brimstone on the wicked is not because of some imperfection in him, but because of his perfection. So look at verse 7. Why does David have this confidence? For the Lord is righteous. This is what a righteous judge does. When faced with people who love violence, who do wickedness. Think of the Derek Chauvin trial. How many of us, if the judge had just said, no big deal, and let him off the hook, if the verdict had been not guilty, how many of us would have said, well, now isn't that nice? This judge is just so merciful and so kind. No, many of us would have felt a sense of anger about that, a sense that justice had been miscarried. Because based on the evidence that we had available, Derek Chauvin looked like a man who loved violence and a man who represented a culture of violence, especially against Black Americans. And so our sense of righteousness led us to think that if this judge was righteous, he would hand down a verdict that fit Chauvin's crimes. And so also, if the Lord is righteous, he must hand down a verdict that fits the wickedness and the evil doing of man. And so it is the case that fire and brimstone and a scorching wind will be the portion of the cup of the wicked, of those who love violence. And for the same reason, because the Lord is righteous, verse 7 goes on to tell us that he also loves righteous deeds. And that the upright, the portion of their cup, will not be fire and brimstone. Rather, the upright will behold God's face. In theology, the term for this is the beatific vision. Beatific means blessed. It's the thing that for which we were created, to behold the face of God himself, to be in the presence of his glory, and to just enjoy him for who he is forever. We see evidence that this is what God created us for from the ways that we enjoy beholding glory now. NBA finals are taking place right now. I've enjoyed watching the NBA playoffs all the way through. Why? Because I love basketball, because these men are much better at it than I am, and because I actually get a joy out of watching them do what I can't do. The glory of it is joyful to see. Why do we take vacations to these really scenic locations? Why do we look at beautiful pieces of art and some pay a lot of money for them? Why do we look lovingly into the eyes of someone that we love? Because we all have a sense that there's something greater than us out there. And we actually enjoy beholding it. Yet even the greatest basketball player could be greater. Even the greatest vacation, the greatest painting, the greatest love won't last. We have a hunger for a glory that's the greatest possible glory and that will not end. And as C.S. Lewis said, if we find in ourselves a hunger that nothing in this world can satisfy, the best explanation is that we were made for another world. That all these lesser glories are meant to point us to the original glory, the one from whom they get their glory. That's the glory that we were created to enjoy, to behold, and to worship forever. And for those who take refuge in the Lord, for the upright in heart, that is your future. That is what you look forward to. And so our hope, if we're taking refuge in the Lord, is not ultimately that the arrows won't hit us. The wicked have bent their bow. The arrows fitted to the string. And nowhere in this psalm do we find David saying, but I know it won't hit me. That's not what enables him to get through, and it's not what will enable you to get through. That's in God's hands, right? He's the one who's in the heavens. He's the one who's reigning, and he hasn't promised us that the things we fear will not happen to us. But he has promised us that they will not happen apart from him. And he has promised us, this is where our hope is. Our hope is not that the arrows won't hit us. Our hope is that one day we will see God's face, and in that day, the arrows will seem like nothing more than thumbtacks. The glory that we will behold in that day will just so far outweigh the the arrows and the pains and the things that made us panic on this earth as to make them seem small in comparison. It's hard to believe, right? Because they seem like such a big deal now. But think back to like your teenage or your kid self, or if you have kids, think about the stuff that causes them panic. Now you look back on it and you're like, what was wrong with me? Why did I think that was such a big deal? But back then, you never would have believed that. Your parents, other older people might have even tried to tell you it's not a big deal. You didn't believe them. And now it feels like the things that cause us panic, the things that cause us trials are such a big deal. But a day is coming when you'll grow up, when we'll reach the end for which we were created, and we'll see his face. And in the light of that glory, things that may have been really significant in and of their own right will just begin to lose their weight and lose their force in comparison to the glory that we will behold. If you can just remember, what's this going to be like? How am I going to think about this when I'm standing before the glory of Jesus? It changes it. It makes it so you don't have to panic. It gives you hope in the midst of it as you take refuge in the Lord. But of course, it will only do that if you know that you will see his face. If you know that it will be a joy to you to behold his glory forever. Because there are two different destinies laid out in this psalm. There is a portion of fire and brimstone that will be the portion of the wicked. And it is only the upright who will behold his face. And how could it be otherwise? The Lord is righteous, right? He renders a righteous judgment. And so who is upright enough to behold the face of the Lord? If you were to think of a character in the Bible who might be a good candidate, Moses might be a good candidate. Moses is a character that the book of Hebrews tells us was faithful in all of God's house. But there's actually a time in Moses' life where he requests that God show him his glory. He wants that thing for which we were created, right? He had a good desire to see the glory of God, and God told him no. And the reason God said is because man shall not see the face of God and live. Moses, faithful as he was a sinner like the rest of us. He had impurity on some level. He was not ultimately upright in heart. He didn't have the righteousness necessary to see the face of God and live. So how can we? We can because God first came to us. There's a story in the Gospels when this man, Philip, makes a very similar request to Moses' request to Jesus. He says to Jesus, show us the Father. Show us the glory of God. And Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Though veiled in flesh, God showed his face in Jesus Christ. Truly God, who left his heavenly throne and assumed a human nature to actually then live the one truly upright life, to be what Psalm 11 describes as the one who is truly upright in heart, who truly could, who had the righteousness to behold the face of God and live. There was a time in Jesus' life where he told one of his disciples, Peter, that he was going to be nailed to a cross. He was telling him, the wicked are bending their bow at me and it's going to hit me. And Peter said to him, no, don't go, right? Flee like a bird to your mountain, in other words. But Jesus took refuge in the Lord and defiantly went, not only thinking that the arrow might hit him, but knowing that it would. And it did. The Lord reigning on his heavenly throne did not stop the nails from being driven into his hands and feet. Because through those very nails, through that very act of wickedness, he was accomplishing his plan, the plan of our salvation. Christ went through the fire and brimstone of God's judgment on the cross for our wickedness. And because he did so willingly, he received the reward of the righteous. He was risen from the dead and ascended into heaven to see the face of God, so that now the place where we see the face of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. It's the only place where we can see the face of God and live as sinful people. So to take refuge in the Lord is to take refuge in Him. It's to flee to Christ, who saves us from the wrath to come. In His face, by faith, we see only the face of a loving Father, not the face of an angry judge. There's no fire and brimstone that we need to panic about now. Take refuge in Him, and even that won't cause you to panic. The fire will only purify you, expose and burn off the dross, and you will come through purer until the day when you see His face. That day is coming. And until then, take a deep breath. God is not panicking. He is reigning, and He is working in your life to bring you through purer than gold until the day when you do see His face. And all the trials and all the pains of this life will seem small in comparison. Let's pray to Him now. Our Father, we praise You because You are seated on Your heavenly throne. You are in Your holy temple. Your throne is in heaven. And You reign over every last detail of our lives. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from You. Not an arrow is fitted to the bow apart from You. Not an arrow will hit its target apart from You. And so, Lord, the things that we fear, the things that the voices of panic tell us to fear, are ultimately in Your hands. And there's no better place for them to be. God, we thank You that You are also using these things to purify us, to expose our imperfections. We pray that You would do that, Lord. We pray that You would use our trials, that You would use the sufferings of our life for good, to expose where we're putting our hope in the wrong places, and that You would give us the faith to transfer that hope from those things to You, the one hope that will not fail. Lord, keep us, change us, and keep us for the day when we will see Your face and behold Your glory forever. Give us great hope as we look forward to that day, and keep us firm in our refuge in Jesus Christ Himself, who gave Himself for us so that we could see Your face one day and not only live, but rejoice. We pray these things in His name. Amen.